This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
All praise is due to Allah, the sole creator, sustainer, and cherisher of the universe, and may his peace and blessings be upon his last messenger, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and upon all messengers and prophets who preceded him. I greet you all with the greeting of all prophets in its final, most beautiful and most complete form. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, which means may the peace, blessing and mercy of Allah be with you all. And I'd like to begin by thanking all the organizers and the participants for this kind invitation to share some of those precious moments with you. For the Muslim, all prophets are brothers, and the essence of their mission is one and the same, because it comes from the same source, from Allah, the creator of all. For the Muslim also, the coming of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his mission represents the climax of the blessings that Allah promised to Abraham and his progeny. It is also the embodiment and culmination of all the prophetic traditions in history. The thesis of this presentation is that there are numerous passages in the Bible which are quite consistent with what the Quran mentioned in several places, including the one that we have heard in recitation this evening, that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was foretold both in the Torah and the Gospel, or in general in the Bible, if you use that term. In order to make the presentation easy to follow, we will limit it to 8 major prophecies. One relating to the prophecy made to Prophet Abraham, which is found mainly in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, plus 2 additional prophecies made by Prophet Moses, alayhi salam, in chapter 18 and chapter 33 of the book of Deuteronomy. And then there are 3 prophecies in the prophetic book of Isaiah, in chapters 11, 21, and 42. And 2 prophecies in the New Testament. One appears in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, and the other one is found in chapters 14, 15, and 16. Beginning with the prophecy in Genesis to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we are told that Allah, or God, capital G, promised to bless all the nations of the earth through the progeny of Abraham. At that time, Abraham was childless. He didn't have any children, since his wife at the time, Sarah, was barren. In chapter 16 of Genesis, we are told that Abraham married a second wife, who happened to be the handmaid of Sarah. Her name is Hagar, just to have closure. Because of the jealousy between Hagar and Sarah, and the mistreatment of Hagar, we are told that Hagar ran away. But then we are told that in her agony, the angel of the Lord appeared before her, told her that she is pregnant, that she is pregnant, and that she will have a child whose name will be Ishmael. She was further told that God or Allah will multiply that child and bless him. And he ordered her to go back to her household. She did. After a while, she gave birth to Ishmael. Then, after the birth of Ishmael and before the birth of Isaac, we read in Genesis chapter 17, especially in verse 4, a repetition and reiteration again of the promise made to bless the children of Abraham. At that time, the only child he had was Ishmael, and that's significant. In the 21st chapter of Genesis, we are told that his first wife, the barren wife, Sarah, gave birth to his second son, Isaac. We are told further in that chapter that God promised to bless Isaac and to have the covenant with him and his seed. But at the same time, and in the very same chapter, in verses 13 and 18, we are told that God also will bless Ishmael, multiply him as well, and make of him a great nation. According to the 21st chapter of Genesis, in verse 21, we are told that Ishmael and Hagar were taken by Abraham and that they dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. Wilderness of Paran. According to some of the ancient geographers like Al-Yaquti al-Baghdadi in his famous work, Mu'jam al-Bildan, it is quite clear that Paran, or Faran in Arabic, is a reference to Hijaz, and in particular to Mecca, in which Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born. That Genesis prophecy alone is sufficient, for it provides the clear link between the three great Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. For from the descendants of Isaac came all Israelite prophets, Jacob, Joseph, down to Moses, and David, and Solomon, down to Jesus, peace be upon them all, who is the last prophet in the branch of Isaac. In the meantime, there is no dispute that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the final prophet, prophet of Islam and the world, was born from the descendants of Ishmael. So here is the prophecy and the promise fulfilled in both branches of the Abrahamic family tree. Not one great nation, but in fact two great nations in succession. Let us move now to the prophecies made by Prophet Moses. And taking the first one, we are told in the book of Deuteronomy, especially in chapter 18, and more specifically verse 18, how Moses, peace be upon him, was echoing the same promise that was made to Abraham, speaking to the Israelites in his presence. He tells them that God will send you from your brethren, or raise you from your brethren, a prophet like unto me. That's one, like me. Second, that God will put his word in the mouth of that prophet. So whatever God tells him, he will speak. Thirdly, he said that anyone who does not listen or hearken to the call of that prophet, that Allah would require it of him. Three comments. First, The term brethren, it is true that in the biblical usage of the word brethren, it is often used to refer to people of the same tribe or of the same family. That's quite correct. But it is also true that the term brethren, that's my second point, has been used also in the Bible to refer to the close kins of the descendants of Isaac or the Israelites. We find evidence for that in the book of Genesis, chapter 16, verse 12, and chapter 25, verse 18. And since Moses was already addressing the Israelites in his presence, and he says, God will send you from among your brethren, this seemed to be an obvious reference to the closest branch to the Israelites, i.e. the Ishmaelites. The third point is that while it could be argued that Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, is similar to Moses in a sense that they both are Israelites, both came to help or save their people, you could make analogies like that, which is not only applicable between Moses and Jesus, but also between Moses and any other Israelite prophet for that. There have been several Israelite prophets who could possibly fall in that description. But if we look carefully about the crucial similarities and differences between Moses and Muhammad on one hand, and Jesus and Muhammad, peace be upon them all, on the other hand, we find that it's quite interesting. But for the sake of time, I'll just touch a few of them. In my humble little booklet, which is called Muhammad in the Bible, there is a table there that provides 10 areas of comparison, which includes natural birth for the first two, and by that I mean Moses and Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is different in the case of Jesus. Natural death or end of the mission of the first two, but not in the case of Jesus, peace be upon him. But very important differences here, which shows the close similarity, is that Prophet Moses and Muhammad, peace be upon them, brought a complete code of law. Whereas Jesus himself said, I came not to destroy the law or prophets, I came to fulfill. And any objective examination of his teaching shows that he focused largely on the spiritual element that was badly needed by the Israelites, who already had a complete code of law already since the time of Moses. But only Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who came after Moses, came with a complete code of law, and that's a significant area of similarity. He is really like unto Moses. Second, Prophet Moses was both a prophet and a statesman and a head of a community, a person who encountered his enemies in hot pursuits and was victorious. So was the case of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but that comparison doesn't apply to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. You could go on and on, but I just add one more point, that Prophet Moses and Muhammad both were seen by their followers as simply human beings, not divine beings. That is not the case with the followers of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. That leads us then to conclude that the only logical prophet who is really like unto Moses in many respects is not Jesus, as Paul misinterpreted in some of his writings, but rather it was Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In the same book, we move to the third prophecy of eight. In the same book of Deuteronomy, now in chapter 33, in the very beginning, we have something very interesting and very curious, for it also seemed to connect Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, peace be upon them. And basically, Moses is making that statement shortly before his death. He says, God came from Sinai, rose up unto them from the hills of Seir, and shined forth from Mount Paran. He added also, a fiery law went out of his right hand, and he added also later, with him came 10,000 of saints. Before we try to analyze this and see whether it has any relevance to the connection between the Abrahamic religions, I'd like to draw your kind attention to the phraseology in the Bible, which to me looks like stages of the sun rising. The sun rises, then it gets somehow at duha time, but then shines forth in the noon hour, and there could be no more shining after noon hour, it could be declined. So that means some sort of progression in the extent or degree of light and guidance. Now when it says God came from Sinai, of course, Muslims and Jews as well, and Christians for that matter, believe that God is not physical. Of course, the idea of incarnation is different, but the notion that is even accepted by all three religions that God is not physical, is not limited. So obviously the reference here is coming to the command of God, coming of the revelation of God or help of God, not physical. God coming from Sinai then, or his revelation coming, is an obvious reference to Moses receiving the Torah on Mount Sinai. That's God came. Rose up, first God, rose up unto them. More light, more guidance, more revelation from the hills of Seir. Those of you who are familiar with the geography of Palestine know that there is a village which is called Sa'ir. Village called Sa'ir. And actually, the name is not new. You go back even to the time of Al-Yaquti al-Baghdadi, in which he says Sa'ir also is a village in Palestine. And that could be a possible reference to the coming of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. But then what is Paran or Faran? You might recall that we said earlier that Al-Yaquti al-Baghdadi stated quite clearly that Faran, Arabic, which is the equivalent of Paran, is actually Hijaz, and more specifically Mecca. And that has been the old tradition how the name was given. And it is exceedingly interesting also to notice or remind ourselves that in Genesis chapter 21, verse 21, it specifically and clearly states that Hagar and Ishmael dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, Mecca. This is something which is indisputable. In fact, we all know that there are relics already existing in Mecca confirming the tradition that has been there among the Arabs, traditional, historical traditions, that they are descendants of Ishmael. We know that the Kaaba was built by Prophet Abraham with the help of his son Ishmael. We know that it is believed that Hagar is buried next to the Kaaba. That's why it's called Hajj Hajar. If you don't make tawaf inside, you have to go outside of that. We know that the well of Zamzam was the well that gushed with water under the feet of baby Ishmael while crying out of thirst when he was left with his mother by his father, Abraham. So in that sense, the pieces seem to fit together. But then there are two additional things in that prophecy that seem to confirm this and show that this is not a forced interpretation. Because it says, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. There was no prophet who was sent with a complete code of law after Moses but one, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But something very fascinating. When it speaks about the 10,000 of saints, and if we remember, the number of Muslims who went with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam victoriously back to Mecca. What was the number? 10,000. And the historians who gave this information were not aware of any of these prophecies. It was simply recording what happened at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can conclude then that from both of these prophecies of Moses, the second and the third, there seem to be a great difficulty of pointing to anyone indeed other than Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And for your information, if there's any question about Prophet Muhammad being of the descendants of Ishmael, there are mention of that already, and there seem to be more recognition in more recent Christian works, including Davis Dictionary of the Bible, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Smith Bible Dictionary, are all references that allude also to the fact that it is commonly understood that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is a descendant of Prophet Ishmael. Now we move to prophecies number 4, 5, and 6 in a very important prophetic book, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, as you know, came after Moses and before Jesus, peace be upon them both. We begin first by the reference made in Isaiah chapter 11, where again, for shortness of time, I'll give you the gist of the prophecy. Basically, it speaks about an important personality that will come from the stem of Jesse, J-E-S-S-E. That personality is described with wisdom, understanding, the spirit of righteousness and faithfulness. It is also described as a personality of strength and power, not just piety, power also. And that person will be a judge, ruling in justice, and fighting against the wicked. It also indicates that the utterances to be revealed to that person will have a great influence and attraction on humanity. Using the term, he will smite the earth with his tongue. Smite the earth with the tongue. It will be so eloquent, so impressive, that it really strikes those who listen to those utterances or revelations. Now, looking at the Israelite history, it is, to me, impossible to find a person who combines, not some, who combines all of those descriptions except for one, that's Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yet some people might say, why not this and why not that? And the solution to that problem has been found already in Shaney's Encyclopedia Biblica. And it centers around the question as to what is that Jesse that Isaiah 11 speak about. Some biblical scholars used to uphold that Jesse, according to the Bible, is the name of the father of David, that is David's father. There are two responses to that. First of all, if you're speaking about a great personality to come and say he is the descendant of, you must mention someone who is well known in history. For example, in the New Testament, when some of the people used to call on Jesus, peace be upon him, what did they call him? They never called him son of Jesse. What did they call him? Those who are familiar with the Bible, son of David. David is a much well-known personality in the Bible, much more than his father. His father is very uninfluential in the history of the Bible. So it would be rather illogical to speak about a great personality, saying from the descendants of the father of David, who is less known, rather than saying the descendants of David, as consistent. We see even when the New Testament writers try to apply many of the prophecies to Jesus, they keep saying he's the son of David. They don't say he is the son of Jesse. But then, like I mentioned, one of the interesting things that I have to check it myself, even in a university outside of my own, in University of Toronto, which has a huge library, and I did check it with my own eyes. I read about it, but I did not feel comfortable until I read it with my own eyes. This is encyclopedia about the Bible. It gives the Hebrew names, because the Old Testament, as you know, has been written in Hebrew. Also, the other languages, but Hebrew is an important language. And in that encyclopedia, if you check under names, the name Jesse, J-E-S-S-E, you would be surprised to find that they say Jesse is a contraction of Ishmael. But let me add a little more light to see where the name came from. You know the word Ishmael in Hebrew? El in Hebrew means God. Yishma, like Arabic, Yisma. Yishma'il, Allah Yisma, that Allah will hear. Which means that when Hagar was crying in the wilderness because of the mistreatment of Sarah, she was praying to Allah, so the angel came to comfort her and tell her, Yishma'il, Allah hears your complaint, and then give her the good news of the birth of Ishmael. His name actually is related to her suffering. Now, so if you take the Hebrew, Yishmael, and you make it abbreviated, Yishmael, Yeshi, and Yeshi is the same like Jesse, like when you say Jehovah and Jehovah. This is how the name actually came to be, and this is not a Muslim source. It is an encyclopedia, biblica, based on the original Hebrew term, Yeshi. So if there's any doubt then as to whether those descriptions could apply to someone else, who is that someone else who have all those descriptions plus being a descendant of Ishmael? To my humble knowledge, absolutely none but one, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. We move now to the fifth prophecy, which is the second one in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 21, that chapter begins with some curious statements. It says the utterances or oracles in some translations of the Bible concerning Arabia. The divine utterances concerning Arabia. Keep that in mind. And move on to verses 13 through 17. And you find something most amazing. But in order to help understand the background of it, I just make a footnote on one important aspect of the history of Islam. The Prophet ﷺ started his teaching in Mecca, or Qur'an, for 13 years. That was the time of persecution of Muslims. Finally, the command came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and some of the remaining Muslims to migrate to Medina. Medina was a later name. At that time it was known as Yathrib, which is the same as Medina now that you hear about. We are told also that historically speaking, when the Prophet ﷺ migrated to Yathrib, he and the Muslims who were persecuted were received with a great deal of enthusiasm, that the residents of Yathrib, called Medina after his coming, shared with their brethren everything they had. This is well known in history. But something very crucial also happened. What happened in the second year of that migration? A defining moment in the history of Islam, not any of the other battles or ghazawat. A defining moment. And according to all historians, Muslim and non-Muslims alike, it was very crucial for the future of Islam, and that is the Battle of Badr, where Muslims were outnumbered more than 3-1, and much more or much less equipped than the enemy, in which the Quran speaks about divine intervention and angels helping the believers in a very sound. What was the number? 10,000. And the historians who gave this information were not aware of any of these prophecies. It was simply recording what happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. We can conclude then that from both of these prophecies of Moses, the second and the third, there seemed to be a great difficulty of pointing to anyone indeed other than Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And for your information, if there's any question about Prophet Muhammad being of the descendants of Ishmael, there are mention of that already, and there seem to be more recognition in more recent Christian works, including Davis Dictionary of the Bible, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Smith Bible Dictionary, are all references that allude also to the fact that it is commonly understood that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is a descendant of Prophet Ishmael. Now we move to prophecies number 4, 5, and 6 in a very important prophetic book, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, as you know, came after Moses and before Jesus, peace be upon them. We begin first by the reference made in Isaiah chapter 11, where again, for shortness of time, I'll give you the gist of the prophecy. Basically, it speaks about an important personality that will come from the stem of Jesse, J-E-S-S-E. That personality is described with wisdom, understanding, the spirit of righteousness and faithfulness. It is also described as a personality of strength and power, not just piety, power also. And that person will be a judge, ruling in justice, and fighting against the wicked. It also indicates that the utterances to be revealed to that person will have a great influence and attraction on humanity. Using the term, he will smite the earth with his tongue. Smite the earth with the tongue, but it will be so eloquent, so impressive, that it really strikes those who listen to those utterances or revelations. Now, looking at the Israelite history, it is, to me, impossible to find a person who combines, not some, who combines all of those descriptions except for one, that is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yet some people might say, why not this and why not that? And the solution to that problem has been found already in Shea's Encyclopedia Biblica. And it centers around the question as to what is that Jesse that Isaiah 11 speak about. Some biblical scholars used to uphold that Jesse, according to the Bible, is the name of the father of David, that is David's father. There are two responses to that. First of all, if you're speaking about a great personality to come and say he is the descendant of, you must mention someone who is well known in history. For example, in the New Testament, when some of the people used to call on Jesus, peace be upon him, what did they call him? They never called him son of Jesse. What did they call him? Those who are familiar with the Bible, son of David. David is a much well-known personality in the Bible, much more than his father. His father is very uninfluential in the history of the Bible. So it would be rather illogical to speak about a great personality, saying from the descendants of the father of David, who is less known, rather than saying the descendants of David, as consistent. You see, even when the New Testament writers try to apply many of the prophecies to Jesus, they keep saying he's the son of David. They don't say he is the son of Jesse. But then, like I mentioned, one of the interesting things that I had to check it myself, even in a university outside of my own, in University of Toronto, which has a huge library, and I did check it with my own eyes. I read about it, but I did not feel comfortable until I read it with my own eyes. This is an encyclopedia about the Bible. It gives the Hebrew names, because the Old Testament, as you know, has been written in Hebrew. Also, the other languages, but Hebrew is an important language. And in that encyclopedia, if you check under names, the name Jesse, J-E-S-S-E, you would be surprised to find that they say Jesse is a contraction of Ishmael. But let me add a little more light to see where the name came from. You know the word Ishmael in Hebrew? El in Hebrew means God. Yishma, like Arabic, Yisma. Yishma'il, Allah Yisma, that Allah will hear. Which means that when Hagar was crying in the wilderness because of the mistreatment of Sarah, she was praying to Allah, so the angel came to comfort her and tell her, Yishma'il, Allah hears your complaint, and then give her the good news of the birth of Ishmael. His name actually is related to her suffering. Now, so if you take the Hebrew, Yishmael, and you make it abbreviated, Yishmael, Yeshi, and Yeshi is the same like Jesse, like when you say Jehovah and Jehovah. This is how the name actually came to be, and this is not a Muslim source. It is an encyclopedia, biblica, based on the original Hebrew term, Yeshi. So if there's any doubt then as to whether those descriptions could apply to someone else, who is that someone else who have all those descriptions plus being a descendant of Ishmael? To my humble knowledge, absolutely none but one, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. We move now to the fifth prophecy, which is the second one in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 21, that chapter begins with some curious statements. It says the utterances or oracles in some translations of the Bible concerning Arabia. The divine utterances concerning Arabia. Keep that in mind. And move on to verses 13 through 17. And you find something most amazing. But in order to help understand the background of it, I just make a footnote on one important aspect of the history of Islam. The Prophet ﷺ started his teaching in Mecca, or Paran, for 13 years. That was the time of persecution of Muslims. Finally, the command came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and some of the remaining Muslims to migrate to Medina. Medina was a later name. At that time it was known as Yathrib, which is the same as Medina now that you hear about. We are told also that historically speaking, when the Prophet ﷺ migrated to Yathrib, he and the Muslim who were persecuted were received with great deal of enthusiasm, that the residents of Yathrib, called Medina after his coming, shared with their brethren everything they had. This is well known in history. But something very crucial also happened. What happened in the second year of that migration? A defining moment in the history of Islam, not any of the other battles or ghazawat. A defining moment. And according to all historians, Muslim and non-Muslims alike, it was very crucial for the future of Islam, and that is the Battle of Badr, where Muslims were outnumbered more than 3-1, and much more or much less equipped than the enemy, in which the Quran speaks about divine intervention and angels helping the believers in a very sound, different language, a new song, Arabic, symbolized by the azan from hundreds of thousands of minarets every day, every year, for centuries, and inshallah will continue until the day of judgment. The praises of God will be heard from the mountain, from the top of the mountain. What happens every year in Mount and the plain of Arafat, لَبَّيْكَ اللَّهُمَّ لَبَّيْكَ لَبَّيْكَ لَا شَرِيكَ لَكَ لَبَّيْكَ, the praise of Allah that pilgrims do every year. Putting all the pieces together, I don't know how else could it be interpreted. Moving on to the New Testament, the last two prophecies. The first one was made by Prophet John the Baptist, and actually it was known to the Jewish priests and Levites. In chapter 1, in verses 19 through 26 in the Gospel according to John, we have a description of what happened when John the Baptist came to preach, Yahya is known to Muslims. And it says that the scholars, the Levites, and Jewish scholars came to him and asked him three questions. Are you Elijah or Elias? He said, no. He said, are you Christ? He said, no. Then they asked about a third person. Are you that prophet? And he said, no. Then they said, if you're not Elijah or Christ or that prophet, why are you preaching? Or why are you trying to baptize people? Now let's look at these three personalities. First of all, when they said, are you Elijah or Elias? There was already a belief among Jewish scholars that there is a prophet to come like Elijah, but it said that Elijah is coming again. Some of them interpret that to mean Elijah that was buried will come again to life rather than coming again in a sense of another prophet in the power or like unto Elijah. But why did John the Baptist say he is not, and who could that Elijah or second coming of Elijah be? Let me turn to the Bible itself, to the statement attributed to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, himself, in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 11 verse 14, when Jesus clearly said that Elijah was none but John the Baptist, that the prophet in the power of Elijah is none, it means, but John the Baptist. But why did John the Baptist deny? Maybe he didn't realize it. A prophet was sent. Allah sent him like unto Elijah. But he himself might have not been aware of that. That's why he said no. That means the Jews expected the coming of John the Baptist, but mistaken it. Second personality, Christ. Well known, Muslim, Jews, and Christians will agree on that. But then there is a third person. When they said, you're not Elijah, you're not Christ, and you're not that prophet. It is amazing to me to find in the writing of some biblical scholars, Christian scholars, that they say that that prophet meant Jesus. But Jesus is the same as Christ. It's almost like asking, are you Muhammad? Say no. Are you Ibrahim then? Say no. Then I ask, but are you Muhammad? That's redundant. It's not needed. Because I come, you're not Muhammad, you're not Ibrahim, it must be a third person. Are you Muhammad, Ibrahim, or Hassan? So there must be a different person, because Christ has already been mentioned. Who could that prophet, except that prophet that Moses spoke about him, a prophet like unto him from the brethren of the Israelites, i.e. from the descendants of Ishmael. Now we come to the last prophecy, which is found in numerous verses in the Gospel according to John in chapter 14 through 16. The background behind it is that very shortly before the end of his earthly mission, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, was trying to encourage his followers, according to the Bible, I'm telling them that I have to go now. I have to go. Because if I don't go, and take that word as it is, I'll explain it later, the paraclete, the English term used for paracletus, the paraclete will not come. That's one sign. A second sign, he said that when that paraclete comes, he will teach you things, because he said, there are many things I want to tell you now, but you can't bear them, you can't understand them. But when that paraclete comes, he will explain it to you. So there's additional knowledge to be revealed through that paraclete. Third, he said that paraclete does not speak on his own, but what he hears from God shall he say. So remember that. Fourthly, he said that that paraclete will glorify me. He will speak of me positively. Five, he said that paraclete will tell you of things to come. That means he will make prophecies about the future, which will turn out to be true, as an evidence that indeed he is receiving revelation from Allah. A few other descriptions also are related. But even if you take these and start looking at the alternate interpretation of the paraclete, Christian scholars generally have interpreted paracletus to mean the coming of the Holy Spirit when it descended upon the disciples on one of the famous Israelite celebrations known as the Day of the Pentecost, which was about 40 days after the ascension of Jesus to heaven. And that it says when that Holy Spirit came into them, it gave them courage and determination, so they stood in the face of persecution. And it also enabled them to speak different languages miraculously, to the point that even one writer of the New Testament, trying to defend them, he said they looked almost like being drunk because they speak languages and they can't communicate with one another or in a miraculous way. This has been the typical interpretation of the paracletus. But now, let us look at it more carefully and objectively. According to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the third person in the one triune Godhead. See, the third person in the one God. They say it's one God. They say manifesting himself in the form of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is part of that triune Godhead. According to the ancient church documents expressing the creed, it says the Father is God in his own right, the Son is God in his own right, the Holy Spirit is God of his own right, but these are not three gods, they are one God. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal, but these are not three eternals, but one eternal. Now we're leaving aside here the discussion of the Trinity, but I'm simply referring to that to indicate that according to the doctrine of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, when Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, say that that paracletus cannot speak on of his own, but only what he hears from God, that could not apply to a divine being. If the Holy Spirit is God, he does not need authorization to speak from anyone else. He is God in his own right. But the person who speaks only what has been put into his mouth, as we find in Deuteronomy, or what he hears from the Lord, can only be someone who cannot say anything except with the authority of Allah. So he is to be a creature of Allah, not equal with Allah, a prophet and a human being. Second, Jesus also said about that paracletus that the world knows him not. Yet, when we examine the New Testament, we find that the concept, the idea of Holy Spirit was known long before Jesus made that prophecy. In fact, at the time of baptizing of Jesus by John the Baptist, it is said that the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. So they saw it even, according to the claim made in the New Testament. Furthermore, when Jesus, peace be upon him, sent his emissaries or missionaries to preach in Palestine, he said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." So to say that Paracletus is the Holy Spirit contradicts that notion, because the Holy Spirit was already known. Furthermore, he said that there are many things I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. That means there is additional knowledge that will be given to you, additional revelation. I'm not familiar with any historical record that specifically say what happened in the day of the Pentecost, what additional revelation or information were given to the disciples. In fact, history tells us that after the day of the Pentecost, and for many centuries until now, there is severe dispute even about the divinity of Jesus and the nature of it, relationship between the Son and the Father, the Holy Spirit and the Father. That's why we have major differences even within the same sect. If indeed there was new revelation that would remove those disputes, it would have not continued for 2,000 years after the day of the Pentecost. But only by the coming of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all those who were guided to the truth of Islam from all sects and all backgrounds found unity in the truth revealed in the Quran, and all their differences and disputes were automatically dissolved by restoring the true position of Jesus as a great prophet and beloved messenger of Allah. Now, you look at the other signs mentioned earlier, and it says that he will show you things to come. Means make prophecies. And again, anyone who's familiar with the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ and what he said and the prophecies he made, not one was proven to be false, and some of those prophecies were very unlikely at the time when they were made, and some took place centuries after the Prophet ﷺ, including at the time when Muslims were persecuted, and as one of the Sahaba said, even one of the hypocrites, when Muslims were surrounded, he said, "This man," means Prophet Muhammad, "is promising the Muslims to have victory and to conquer Persia and Byzantium, and one of us cannot go safely to the outhouse even and come back in security." So it was very unlikely when the Prophet said that Persia would be opened, it was. Byzantium would be opened, it was. Constantinople would be open, and it was many centuries even after the Prophet at the hands of Muhammad al-Fatih. Who else came after Jesus, peace be upon him, with this 100% accuracy, not some or most, 100% absolute accuracy of prophecies made? The other thing that Jesus mentioned about that Paracletus, that he will glorify me. And who came after Jesus, who glorified him and praised him from two terrible, from the standpoint of faith, terrible accusations. One accusation that was made by the Israelites, that he was an illegitimate son, walayhaz billah, and the Quran defended him and the purity of his mother, Mary the Blessed. But the other one, from the standpoint of faith, is nothing but blasphemy, because among even the Israelites, in the Israelite tradition, as well as in Islam, to have or join any partners with God is blasphemy, that the person himself that you say he's a partner with God would be the first to condemn. So in fact, it's also dissolved Jesus from claiming equality with his Creator and Master, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, I know there are other details that could be offered. There are some objections also that can be raised. I'm aware of that. And in fact, if there was enough time, I would have even gone through them and responded to them. But maybe, just to revive your interest, stop at this point and conclude, and leave the rest for the discussion, to conclude that now we have looked at 8 prophecies, both in the Old and New Testament. We have seen one in Genesis pertaining to Abraham and his descendants. There could be no other interpretation that is reasonable and cogent. We have seen 2 major ones in Deuteronomy 18 and 33. There could be no other cogent interpretation outside of this. We have seen 3 prophecies in Isaiah, especially most impressive in chapter 21, that gives prophecy of specific events, people and places in Arabia, exactly as it manifested itself in the migration and the Battle of Badr. And we have seen 2 also in the New Testament on the tongue, even Prophet Jesus himself. To me, my humble conclusion, which I'm not pushing on anybody's throat, but I have researched that topic for too long, and I've read all kinds of objections. I know there are many details. I have notes of them even here. Quite frankly, I never saw any good argument, acceptable argument even, that this applies to anyone but one person, especially if you put it all together, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was sent as mercy, not to the Arabs alone, but to the whole world, as Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We have sent you, but as mercy to the whole of mankind. A message for all, a decision that has to be made by each and every person, and their own decision must be respected. For each one of us sitting here tonight, someday we'll be standing before His Creator. No excuses can be offered to Allah by saying, my people used to do this, my nation used to believe in that, my parents used to believe in this. Allah has given us spirituality, and said in the Quran that He breathed into every human being something of His spirit, نَفَخَ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِهِ, spiritual element. And if one uses that spirit uncorrupted, it will guide him and her to the truth. But Allah gave us a control of the abuse of the spiritual nature and feelings that could be misled by shaitan, by Satan. He gave us intellect. Intellect is not the opposite of faith in Islam. It is a tool to strengthen faith. It's a tool to work hand in hand with the spirituality, to look at the evidence presented before us. And as such, individual responsibility is well established. And we shall all be answerable before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us all make the right decision, the right choice for our prosperity in this life and the hereafter. And may He join us all in Jannat Adn, in the gardens of Eden, inshallah, in His all-pervasive and holy presence. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.